First Corinthians chapter 6. Happy Father's Day to me. My first. As a father. Please do remember the meeting tonight, special meeting to commend our sister Michelle to the work of the Lord in Ireland. And I know Mike announced it, but I just want to announce it again because he said, ladies, you know, if you want to, bring some finger foods. If you don't, we won't have any. So so bring finger foods. Now, it's not a clear-cut definition as to what constitutes finger foods, but just let your judgment, not your calorie counter, be your guide. And, you know, cakes, little sandwiches, and stuff of that nature. And don't forget the brownies.
Brownies,
yes. Especially Amber Jean's brownies. Good brownie. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this time that we can come together and fellowship and study Thy precious Word. We are joyful in knowing the Lord Jesus, joy unspeakable and full of glory. We thank Thee that knowing Thee as Lord and Savior is not a dull thing, but an exciting, vibrant life, a joyous life. And there's no greater joy in the world that comes than that which comes from knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior. And Father, we pray now that as we study Thy Word, we might look into these things and that they might be brought to bear upon our hearts and lives, that we might put the principles that we learn into practice. Father, let us submit completely to the one and only teacher, the Holy Spirit of God, as we open Thy precious Word. And we thank Thee again in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just want to make mention again, as we left off in chapter 5, that as we studied that, I wanted to make fully clear that the purpose of putting one away from among you and putting a person away is not an end in itself. The purpose of putting one away is to, so that they might be restored. And I did want to make mention again that this man who was put away in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we look in 2 Corinthians, we'll find that the same one is restored, and Paul exhorts them to restore him unto full fellowship. And so that's really the purpose of the discipline that we read about and studied about in chapter 5. The goal of it, rather, is restoration. Now in chapter 6, Paul brings up yet another problem that was a problem there in the town of Corinth and the assembly of believers that were gathered there. And this was the problem of Christians, of believers, going to law one against another and bringing lawsuits one against another, what we would call lawsuits today, and going to law one against another. And Paul takes the subject up in chapter 6 in the beginning here, and he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather allow yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Now, as we see in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. And this is a violation of the very principle that we looked at last week that was in connection with chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and that we see in Matthew chapter 18. In the 15th verse, Matthew 18:15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a tax collector or a publican. And then he goes on to talk about binding and loosing. And though the principle here, I believe, has to do somewhat with a matter of discipline, yet it's still a matter of fault one between another. And this is why Paul reinstates this, reinforces this in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints, you see. And in Matthew there we're told that the method of having something one against another and the principle behind that is to go to that person first and deal with them, and if they will not hear thee, and then to take two or three more with thee, and then to take the matter before the church. All of the born-again believers gathered in that particular locality would constitute the local church. But Paul refers them back in 1 Corinthians. He says, go ye to the law before the unjust and not before the saints. You see, he refers them back to their calling again. And we see this throughout this chapter especially, and throughout the Word of God. They're referred back to their standing in God's sight, and how God looked at them, and always in Scripture, how God sees us is how we are to be conforming, and He is conforming us into the image of His Son, and ultimately, we will be conformed when we see Him face to face, and we shall not only see Him, but we shall be like Him. But you see, while we're here, the believer's responsibility is to be conforming to the image of Christ, and of God's Son, and be conforming to the standard. Now, God says that you're saints. And if you are saints, you should act in a saintly manner, you see. Your standing is as a saint. And your state from day to day should be no less. Your position is a saint of God. And we discussed that word in chapter 1, where Paul said in the second verse, introducing the letter here in the introduction, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be, or called saints. And we discuss what that word means. In the Greek, basically the root word is translated sanctified, saints. It means one that has been set apart. You see, they were sanctified, therefore they were saints. They were saints because they were sanctified. And this speaks of that positional sanctification. The moment you trust Jesus Christ, God set you apart from sin and unto Himself, and we're to be working this out in our daily life by a continual setting apart of sin, and at the same time as we are set apart from sin, we're set closer to God and unto God. But He calls them saints. He says, you're saints. Realize the dignity of your calling. And not only that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, he said, do ye not know, and this is the first instance of out of six instances in this chapter that Paul says to the, basically, know ye not. He's basically saying the same thing here. Do ye not know? Know ye not? Are you ignorant of the fact that the saints shall judge the word? And by saying that, he implies that the thing that he's talking about was not something that should be unknown by them. In other words, he's
speaking about something that they should know about. And that's why he says, are you ignorant of the fact? Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And you see, he says, the saints shall judge the world. The world shall be judged by you. We shall judge angels. Now, the scripture is not very clear in what part specifically and what role and exactly how it's going to be carried out. But yet, the scripture is also clear that when the Lord Jesus comes back, after he has raptured the church, taken them home to be with him, after we have passed through the judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the saints of God return with the Lord Jesus to the earth, that they will rule and reign with him. And that we will judge the world, it says. We will judge angels. Can you believe that? That God not only takes us, washes us in the blood of the Lord Jesus, makes us clean and a new creature in Christ Jesus, calls us now his sons, greatly beloved in the Son, saints, and then says, not only that, but you'll judge the world, you'll judge angels. What a position and what a calling. How could they be lowering themselves to these little squabbles and arguments that were taking place in light of the high calling of the sons of God, in light of the fact that they were saints, and in light of the fact that they were going to be judging the world and judging angels? How could they not? Are they unworthy to judge even the smallest matters that would come up one between another? And in verse 4 he says, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, and really he's asking a question here. He says, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? Or do you set up to judge those who are least esteemed in the church? And by this he means the pagan and heathen judges of that day. Even though they were to give them honor, as Paul tells us, that we are to be subject unto the powers that be and unto the governments that be, as far as the church was concerned, they have no high place within the church, you see. They have no highly esteemed position within the church. They were, for the most part, unconverted heathen judges. And he says, how can you set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church? Of whom the church thinks nothing of. Heathen judges, they were taking their brothers to law in the Roman courts of that day, among the heathen judges. And then, Paul says in verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And Paul arouses a sense of shame in them at their state. You see, the Corinthians that we read about here, as Paul said in chapter 3, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, they were in a protracted state of carnality. In other words, they had been in a carnal state for so long that these problems were existing, and not only were the problems existing, but they were tolerant of them. You see, they were puffed up. They hadn't mourned that a man was among them who was known to be living in a continued state of fornication, and himself was guilty of incest. And they were puffed up. They were literally proud of the fact that they could tolerate such things within their assembly. They were puffed up and uncaring that they could take their brothers before the heathen judges of that day and take these matters before them. They were puffed up because they had divided themselves off into little groups. You see, pride. They were puffed up, but yet the root of that is because they were carnal. They were not spiritual. They were not spirit-controlled. They were controlled by the flesh, and so they were in this carnal state. Paul says, isn't there one wise man among you? You, Corinthians, who boast of your spiritual gifts, of all the spiritual gifts that you have and that you boast and brag about, of all your intellectualism, you boast that you're so intellectual and you're such great philosophers and of how the preaching of the cross to so many in your area is foolishness. Is there not one wise man among you who can judge between his own brethren? Do you have to take these matters out to the heathen courts? And I believe that this principle is just as good today. The specifics don't necessarily pertain to us, but yet the principle is the same. I believe that a Christian should not go to court against a Christian today in the same manner that Paul told them not to do so in this day. And we'll see that what he says in verse 6, that there's a higher principle involved than just somebody doing you wrong. And he says in verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And that before unbelievers. Now in Philippians, in the second chapter, you see, all of the things that the Corinthians were doing were marring their testimony. They had a loss of spiritual power within their assembly. And all of these things had an effect on their testimony. They were supposed to be a shining testimony. And in Philippians 2, verse 14, we are told to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You see, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Their testimony was to shine forth, and this was not happening there in Corinth. Their testimony was just the opposite, and it was marred, and it was bad, and they had no true shining light for the Lord Jesus in the darkness of Corinth there. And then he tells them that in verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Now, the individual life of a believer affects the collective testimony. The individual life of a believer affects the collective testimony. Your individual testimony has an effect on the total testimony of wherever you may be fellowshipping. If that's at Dean Road Chapel, your individual life affects the testimony of Dean Road Chapel. The testimony of Dean Road Chapel is made up by the testimony of each individual, you see. And this is why the Scripture exhorts us to have that type of testimony that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a shining light. There were murmurings and disputings among those at Corinth. There were divisions. There were these problems of these gross sins existing that they were tolerant of. And above all, there was that attitude of brother against brother. And that should not be. The Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. And you see, when there's that bitterness and strife and contention going along within assembly, brother among brother, then what do men think of the assembly? You see, that's not a shining light for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells them that this thing that they were doing was totally wrong. He says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. This thing is totally wrong. Ye go into law one with another. Why do ye not rather take the wrong? And that's why I say that today, for the Christian, the same principle applies, you see, of Christian going to court against another Christian rather than having the matter judged among yourselves in the particular fellowship that you're in. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be wronged rather than ruin not only your testimony, but the collective testimony of the believers who are gathered in the Lord Jesus' name? And I believe that the reason that they didn't allow themselves to take wrong, and as he says, why do you not rather allow yourself to be defrauded? It's because of a basic underlying thing that was working there in Corinth, and it was that pride again. That puffed up, me first attitude, you see. That's the attitude that they had. In other words, I've got my rights, you see. And even as a Christian, I have my rights. And I'm going to get back at somebody that does me wrong. Now, we hear people say that all the time, but that's not to characterize the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not to try to get back because somebody has wronged you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we are to turn it over to him, you see. But these believers there at Corinth were saying, well, I come first, you see. My rights, my toes have been stepped on. My rights have been violated. You've done me wrong, and I'm going to take you to court. Which the courts, there was nothing wrong essentially with the courts. Paul himself appealed to Caesar and appealed to the courts of that day. And a decision when it came to a particular town where one of the counselors judged in his case. And there was nothing essentially wrong in the courts of that day but for believers to take another believer to court, you see. This was definitely something wrong. Definitely something wrong with their individual hearts for even attempting to do that. Paul said, you ought to rather take the wrong. Why do you not rather allow yourselves to be defrauded? And the Corinthians would say, were saying at that time, no, I've got my rights. You've done me wrong. I'm going to get you back. I'm going to take you to court, and we'll have this thing out before an unsaved heathen judge. Rather than somebody do me wrong, I'll get you. And they had that me first attitude, you see, that so many have today. And that should not characterize a Christian. That's something that is very sad when we hear Christians speak with that type of attitude. No matter who it is, really, whether it be the world or whether it be especially a brother in the Lord, you see. We should prefer our brothers over ourselves. And we shouldn't be trying to get back, especially at a brother. And we're so quick, all of us, me included, everybody, are so quick, normally, to react from the flesh. Somebody does us wrong and infuriates us. We go to a restaurant. We're not waited on fast enough. Why don't they serve me? They're supposed to be waiting on me. I'm paying my money to eat this meal. Can't I get some service around here? What kind of testimony is that for a Christian, you see? We go out to have our car worked on. Well, why don't those jerks, you know, get this thing done faster? I've got a lot of things to do. You know, I come first, and we forget to prefer those that are over us. We forget what that speaks of to those people. And they look and they say, you know, we're sitting in traffic and things aren't moving fast enough. And man, we start laying on that horn and back on the back of the car on the bumper sticker is a big sign saying, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, you know. And we're sitting there just laying on that horn, man, get out of my way, I gotta go, you know. I've got things to do. And it's the me attitude. It's the I attitude, and that's pride. Whenever you say I, that's pride. Because that's what caused Satan to fall in the beginning. I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will be like the Most High God. And whenever you hear that I getting in the way, you need to judge that before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because where you go affects your personal testimony, the way you act in public, and your individual testimony has an effect on Dean Road Chapel. You go someplace and act in that manner, and then somebody comes to find out, well, I go to Dean Road Bible Chapel. Well, I sure ain't going there if people act like that, you know. And why should anybody want to know the Lord that you claim is Lord of your life if you act in that manner? And not only that. I'll tell you somebody else who watches this closely, and fathers ought to heed this today, because children, they're watching every move you make. And like I heard on the TV the other night, Dr. James Dobson say, children are not taught, they are caught. You see, you don't actually teach your children verbally as much as they catch things from you in the way you act, in the way you do. You see. And you say you're a Christian on Sunday for 1 hour a week or every day. And so we ought to be very careful of this type of attitude. And I know that I'm guilty of it. And we ought to judge this in the light of the teaching of the Scripture and allow the Lord to correct this type of attitude. And why? Because there's too little of Christ-mindedness, Christ-likeness, in the world today, among Christians. That's the sad thing. Irregardless and irrespective of how the world acts, the Christian, if we turn into Philippians 2, again, and we look in the second chapter, I mean, I've heard and read in the paper of preachers bringing lawsuits against the congregations because they haven't gotten the right salary that they're supposed to have. Now, what kind of testimony is that to the world. That's just one instance that I happen to mention. I'm sure it doesn't happen very often, but I've actually read of things like that going on. What type of testimony is that to the world? And in Philippians 2, Paul says in verse 1, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if any fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, how are we supposed to look on ourselves? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. If you're always esteeming others as better than yourself, you see, you're not going to have to worry about that type of attitude cropping up. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Christian is to have the mind of Christ, to be Christ-like. Now, how was the Lord Jesus Christ? We look at him who humbled himself in these very verses, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And the scriptures tell us that if we'll humble ourselves, God will exalt us. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you. And that's a principle that is consistent in scripture. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, divested himself of his outward visible glory. He didn't come into this world demanding his rights. He didn't come into this world and say, you can't treat me like this. I'm the Son of God. I'm God the Son. You can't do this to me. I'm going to get you back. He came into this world with love and compassion. He came not to be ministered unto, but to serve. And I think one of the greatest expressions of it, on the very eve that he was about to be crucified, the eve before he was to be crucified, he girded about himself and about his loins a towel and took water and washed his disciples' feet. He, the Lord of glory, washed his disciples' feet. And what an expression of love that was. On the very eve before he should be crucified. How can the Christian who calls himself Christ attempt to exalt ourselves over our brethren and act with such unchristlikeness to say, me first, I, and that me first type of attitude? The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, and this should speak to us all, whatever the circumstances might be. Christlikeness. When you go out to be and have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this they did not have in Corinth. They were going to court one against another. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If anybody had rights, it was the Lord Jesus. If anybody had rights, it was him. Yet he chose not to hold on to that, you see. He chose to let those things go for the time because of the great love that he had for us. And if the mind of Christ is being developed in us, that type of love will be displayed. Above all things, love. And that word agape love that we read about in the scripture, that's a sacrificial Calvary type of love. That's the love that we're to have towards our brethren. A love that we're told we ought to lay down our life for our brethren, even. Do we have that type of love one for another? When you have that type of love one for another, when you're yourself, and what you were, and how the Lord Jesus came and humbled himself for you, and consider yourself in the light and in the context of all that, you see, then truly you'll find out your proper place. You'll begin to treat your brethren in the proper manner as you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when you begin to have that type of love one to another, the world will see it. It'll be a testimony. It'll be a testimony, a bright and shining testimony, especially in this day and age that we're living in now. Because if there was a me-first attitude in the first century in the Church of Corinth, there is surely one today. Everybody's on the lookout for number one. And it's a sad thing to say that a good many Christians have that same type of attitude. Number one, first, look every man not on his own things, but on the things of others. And so Paul says in verse 8, nay, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that your brethren. And as I heard, as Mike Warnke said, he said that we better start loving our brethren now. These are the people that we're going to spend eternity with. He said, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. And that's the way it is with the family of God. The people who are saved, we're going to be spending eternity together. You better start learning to love them right now, because if you don't, you're going to be stuck with them for eternity. And so it's time to start learning to love one another now with a true love that the Apostle Paul speaks about. And if they had been doing this, none of these problems would have been taking place in the assembly at Corinth. And then he tells us again, know ye not, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he uses these terms here. Now, I want to make one thing clear. You mean to say, someone might ask, that if I've ever committed one of these things, that I cannot enter into the kingdom of God? No. And we'll see that from the next verse. That's not at all what he's saying. But you'll never find these terms in Scripture used to characterize a believer. You find believers called disciples, saints, believers, Christians, but you'll never find them called these things when it's referred to their standing, their position in the Lord Jesus Christ. These terms are not terms that are used to characterize a believer. Well, you might say, what about if I am a believer and I commit one of these things, will I lose my salvation? God offers one type of salvation from page 1 to the end of the book, from Genesis to Revelation and everything that's in between. The only type of salvation God has ever offered is eternal life, and that's the only type he has. And if you don't have that, you don't have salvation. Jesus said, eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and that's the only type that's offered. And this is the only type that's offered. And it's impossible for God to give you that salvation if every sin that you'll ever sin and that you ever have sinned was not placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he had to bear all of these sins in his own body on the tree before God could extend his grace and mercy to you. And, well, what about somebody who says they're a Christian, but we see them committing these things that are listed in verses 9 and 10. Now, the Scripture is very clear. No matter what a man's profession is, no matter what he claims to be, if a person continues in these things, number one, he needs to check his own heart. He needs to check his own life to see whether or not he has ever truly been born again. I don't mean baptized, joined the church, partaken of some sort of ritual, or any of that, but whether or not the Spirit of God has ever convicted him of his sin, made him realize that he is a sinner, and having received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, been born again, renewed, transformed, regenerated by the Spirit of God, and made a new creature in Christ Jesus. No matter what he might say, the person that continually commits the things that are listed in verses 9 and 10 and calls herself a Christian, that's an indication that their heart is not right. They're either totally sold out to the flesh and will be experiencing the chastisement of God because of that, or they've never been truly born again. No matter what they might say, or who they might be, or what anybody else might think about them, they need to check their heart. Check their heart. If your life's not straightened out, you better check and see whether you've ever really been born again. Because a true born-again person will not continually commit these things, because one of two things will happen. Either God will continually chastise you, or will eventually remove you from this earth, you see, for the marred testimony that you have. And you should be convicted about doing these things. I don't believe it's possible for us to continue in that. And we may look at this a little bit later. But he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And any person who is characterized by these things needs to check their heart, no matter what their profession might be. And then he says, marvelous statement, verse 11, and such were some of you, but, and we can always thank God for that little word, B-U-T, B-U-T in the scripture. There's just three places that I remember this being mentioned. I checked out this very morning I was going over this and looking at this little word, B-U-T. And there are probably a multitude of places where this is, but these three places that I saw, in each place, this little word was connected in the context with some of the things that are listed in verses 9 and 10, and then the marvelous statement, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. If it was not for that but, that little but in these three places that we will look at is the grace of God. And if it was not for that, there would still be in the very things that are listed here. He said, some of you were like that, but now ye are washed, sanctified, justified. And I have no doubt that myself included, and probably the majority of this room, if not for the grace of God, would still be living and committing the things that are listed here and characterized by at least one of these things, if not more. And I know that from my own life. If not for the grace of God, these very things were those things that characterized me before I was saved. But as we look in Ephesians in the second chapter, Paul talks about these sins in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our mind and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, and there's that little word again that steps in, God's grace. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, with which he loved us. In Colossians, turn up a couple books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the third chapter. Paul's telling the Colossians in verse 5 of chapter 3, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he talks about the wrath of God coming on them then. But then he says in verse 8, but now, ye also put off all these. And you see again that little word, B-U-T, is interjected in Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy and for his great love with which he loved us, and in Corinthians, as we read, but ye are washed. Some of you were these very things. Some of you were the very things that are listed out there. And I have no doubt, as I said, that many of us in our room were characterized by these things. But nevertheless, if it were not for the cross, you see, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And Paul refers them back to what they had been and who had bought them and who had paid the price. But some of you were some of these things, and these things characterize you, but you're washed. And I need look only into no further than in my own life and to remember where I've been, the things that I've done, and the things that characterize me, and just fall at his feet right now and thank him for that little but there. But ye are washed when the grace of God stepped in. When the grace of God stepped into my own life, you see. And in the darkness, in man's darkest hour, in man's deepest ruin, the grace of God stepped in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and provided a way for people who are characterized by things such as verses 9 and 10 mention to be washed and made whiter than snow. The Lord says in Isaiah, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I thank God that he took me, a person who deserved no more than to go to the darkest depths of hell for all eternity, took me and washed me in his blood and made me whiter than snow, spotlessly clean on the inside. Titus 3:5 says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. But such were some of ye, and perhaps such someone in this room might be right now. And I would urge you to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God that when he hung upon the cross and said it is finished, and they pierced his side and forthwith came out blood and water, that the blood is still powerful to this very day to take the sinner in his deepest room, I don't care who you are or what you've done, and clean you and wash you whiter than snow. You may have never committed these things. You may have never done the things that are as bad as are listed here, but nevertheless, your sins are the same color as mine, scarlet. You see, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But such were some of ye. And through that water and blood that came out from his side, I believe that's a beautiful picture of the double act, the double agency, the double action, the blood in whom we have redemption, and the washing of water, the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to our lives and being born again and regenerated through the Spirit of God, through the power of the Spirit of God. Have you ever been made a new creature in Christ Jesus? You know, it's a wonderful thing. We think about our lives, and many times we think back on our lives and the mistakes that we've made, things we've done wrong, things we'd like to do over again, and we say, well, I sure like to be able to go back there and not do that particular thing or do this here and do that over again. If I could just have another chance, the Lord Jesus says that come to him. Have your sins washed away in his blood. And have your slate completely wiped clear. Not only past, but future also. And have your standing no longer to be characterized as a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, any of these things, but as a saint and a son of God. What a wonderful thing that the grace of God has manifested in this way. But you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul associates himself with the people that he says were these things before and calls it, and by the Spirit of our God. Still brethren. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Just as our heads are bowed right now, I'd ask every person in this room to examine their hearts in light of the things that we have mentioned today and the things we've seen in God's Word, and you know whether or not you have ever trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. And if the Holy Spirit is dealing with you right now, don't put it off, but receive Him. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the authority to become sons, the children of God. Just right now, in your own way, receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. And then tell somebody about the decision that you've made and confess Him before men. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today. Father, we think of the Scriptures. We think of what we were before. We think of how the Lord Jesus saved us, washed us in His blood, and made us whiter than snow. Father, if there be one in this room who has never experienced the new birth, we pray right now that they might receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, for us Christians, that we might be Christ-minded, not self-centered and self-minded, that we might have this mind in us which was in Christ Jesus. And Father, if we only look at our past, we realize that Thou hast done it all. We have done none of it, and we have no reason to exalt ourselves, but rather to humble ourselves. Let love be the motivating factor in our life, towards our brethren especially. And Father, we pray that by this, we know that if we have this type of love, it will truly be a testimony. And Father, we just thank Thee so much for that day when the Lord Jesus paid the penalty and the price for our sins. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.